In parts of middle to east Tennessee, we call a little valley a holler, right? In the Middle East, they refer to a hill as a tell, T-E-L-L. I want to tell you a story about a certain very ancient city that sat on a till in the Middle East, whose ancient name was Tell Es Sultan. Tell, T-E-L-L, E-S, S-U-L-T-A-N. And Sultan, means powerful ruler, so it's the hill of the powerful ruler. It's Arabic. So it was the hill of Sultan. This city was second only to Jerusalem itself, to the extent of archaeological excavation having been completed within the city. It is also referenced by some archaeologists as being the oldest city in the world, as each incarnation of the city built itself on the ruins of the previous incarnation. And the city's demise came around 1400 BC, and that's 3,600 years ago, more than 3.5 millennia. One description of the walls of this city were that the walls touched the sky, which is the title I chose for today's sermon, The Walls That Touched the Sky. Now remember, I said the city sat on top of a hill. Let me try to explain its visual setup so you'll better understand the rest of today's sermon. Tell Es Sultan's elevation was almost 1,000 feet. Now, in the middle of the desert, that's a significant elevation. It gives it a commanding view and a battlefield advantage against anyone who would be so foolish as to try to attempt to invade it. Most of the city's population lived at the very top of the hill, in homes and in buildings. The entire city was completely surrounded by not one, but two massive walls. One wall was located at the top, at the pinnacle, the peak of the hill, and that was considered the inner wall, which functioned also as a last defense to the city. The second wall was at the base of the hill, and that was considered the initial defense of the city. I have a picture to help clarify the description if anyone might be at all confused. Can we bring up picture number one? Blow that up. There we go. Come on. I may have to go. Where's my little? There it goes. It goes and it comes. I give up. All right, so you see the inner wall? Okay, so majority of the population's inside the inner wall, small amount of population on the secondary wall. Now, that second wall was actually lower than in this depiction. Now, each wall, this is the amazing part. Listen to these measurements. Remember, 3,600 years ago, each wall was 6 feet thick, the length of a man. In fact, homes and businesses were built into these walls, making them even more structurally impossible to penetrate. The height of these walls was 20 to 26 feet tall, almost three stories. The first, or the base wall, sat just offset and upon a revetment or retaining wall made of giant cyclopean blocks that had been hewn. So you take the base of the hill, you cut into it, okay, cut in and down, and you put this giant, and it was a 5 foot thick stone, and then you build up from that stone 20 to 26 feet for the wall. The retaining wall itself was 12 to 15 feet tall, and like I said, 5 feet thick. Let me show you another picture. Picture number two, please. I'm giving up on my laser pointer. All right, so the bottom wall is the wall that's built on the revetment and the, thank you, and the second, and so there's the revetment wall. There's the initial wall, 26 feet, and there's the second wall. Now, if you see the man at the bottom, at the very bottom, they're drawn not in proper perspective, because those are supposed to be 26 feet walls, and it shows the man at almost half the height of the revetment wall, which would make the men 7.5 feet tall. So make those men smaller and you'll get a little more realistic perspective. So when one measures from the base of the tell or the hill to the top of just the first wall combination, the height exceeds 46 feet. That's almost five stories for a city almost 4,000 years ago. And now if you add that second wall, 26 feet, to the height of the first wall, you get a structural combination exceeding 70 feet or 70 stories protecting the city. An absolutely incredible achievement of construction, engineering, and fortification. One final picture, picture number three. I want you to try to understand the massiveness of the wall. Now, that person still needs to come down about another 20%. The perspective of a person from the ground looking up, because the incline of the tell was 45 degrees. So a motor car today could not drive up that incline, much less a person in full battle array. Now, the elevation perspective factor as they pertain to these walls is this. When one stands out from the base of this hill or tell, looks up at the tops of the first wall and aligns it with the bottom of the second wall, they appear to be one solid wall. You can just imagine the jaw-dropping and imposing impossibility of having to breach that wall. What feeling would be in the hearts of those that were commanded to invade Tell es Sultan? Those walls truly would have appeared to touch the sky itself. The hearts of the invading warriors would have melted. It would have been a suicide mission. Those within the city would have simply sat there, stood there, and just picked off those who would dare to come near with either a bow and arrow or spears, or else dump hot tar or oil and kill the naive invaders just like you and I would in our driveway with hot water and ants that would dare to come onto our driveway. The walls of Tel es-Sultan made the heavily fortified city impregnable. Now, I intentionally forgot to tell you the other name for this unbelievable city. And for those who have not put two and two together, considering the holy days, it was also called Jericho. Jericho. One of the earliest mentions of Jericho in the Bible is here in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to Moses, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over to it." Moses saw this city, the very same land that God promised to the great patriarchs. What a timely time to tell this story. Because it was during the days of unleavened bread that ancient Israel, fresh from escaping the slavery of Egypt through the mighty miracles of God, that we pick up the story in Joshua chapter 2 and in verse 1. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies to Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. But the king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." The king's spies knew that they were there. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." Uh-oh, caught red-handed. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left, the king's men. She's telling a fib here. That they left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them," giving the king's men hope. But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men sent out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Jericho was protecting itself from the main body of Israel. That's why the gates were shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, listen to this, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." Verse 11, "When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." This is a woman living in this heavily fortified city, and yet the fear she was full of. Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters, all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Did you notice that Rahab did not preface her protection of the Israelites, of the two spies, on their mutual agreement to protect her family first? She deceived the king and his men at great personal risk of life to herself, her, and her family. She protected them first, and only after that sought to obtain protection from them later in the evening. That is faith. Furthermore, had she not first protected the spies, then it would have been most probable that the king's men would have both found and killed the spies. And the story of Jericho and the fate of Rahab and her family could have been very, very different. Verse 15, so she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you, because she sent them over to the fords of the Jordan. Hide yourself there 3 days until they return, and then go your way. Now the men said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this red cord in the window through which you let us down. Now you have a better idea how long that rope actually was, considering the height of those walls. And unless you've brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all your family into the house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. They were keeping their promise. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from this oath you made us swear. Agreed, she said. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the red cord, the red rope in the window. Wow, we do not treat oaths today like they did then, do we? That's it's just a different world today. Verse 22, when they left, they went to the hills. They stayed there 3 days. The pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Wild goose chase. Then the two men started back, and they went back and they said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. What a reversal for the Israelites. 40 years earlier, they were slaves in Egypt without hope. And now, through the mighty hand of God, they were a nation on the move, instilling fear in all those around them. The power of our God. We pick the story back up in chapter 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover, just like we all did a few days ago. Verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan, the end of the 40 years. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or are you our enemy?" "Neither," replied the angel. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander replied, just like what God had said to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. The land right there was holy. For a divine purpose and reason, this will become more and more apparent, God had determined that Jericho will be considered consecrated, a holy land, completely unlike all the other cities that God miraculously gave into the hands of the Israelites. God was going to use the sheer physical impossibility of conquering this one city as an example and a testament to the sheer power of the Lord God Almighty. The story continues in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one went out. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets." There's a long blast coming in Revelation. "Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the walls of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and he gave them the exact orders that God had told him personally. Verse 10, "But Joshua commanded the army, 'Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout.' So the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circled it once, and the army returned to camp and spent the night there." Imagine the people of Jericho seeing this. Just one time, silence, no war cry. What they thought, what they felt. They did this for 6 days. In verse 15, "On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak." This was going to be a long day. They were going to march around it 7 times. Except that on this day, when they circled it 7 times, something different was going to happen. Verse 16, "When the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, 'Shout, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. The city and all that is in it are devoted.'" Devoted is really consecrated. The city is set apart. When the unleavened bread and the wine, when the minister laid his hands over it and prayed over it, it was consecrated, it was devoted. And this city was set apart. Only Rahab the prostitute, as we continue, and all that are in her house shall be spared because she hid the spies. But look what it says here in verse 18. There's a warning. But keep away from the devoted things, the idols, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Take a moment now. Consider that the holy city that's being offered to you, the New Jerusalem, when it comes down from heaven, consider now the present, your life. And now pause and reflect on this. What idols might we be secretly harboring within these physical tents that our bodies are? At what a terrible sacrifice might we be bringing destructions upon ourselves and our families and our brethren by our refusal to get rid of these idols still hidden within our earthly tabernacle? Now, these idols are not silver and gold that we have. They're lusts, their desires, their sins that we just don't want to give up. We can't give up because they have control over us. But do they? Verse 19, all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron, they are sacred to the Lord, and they must go into the treasury. Verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. Everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. That they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go to the prostitute's house, bring her out and all that belonged to her according to the oath. And they did just that. And they put Rahab and her family outside the camp of Israel. Verse 24, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They burnt it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. They obeyed God. Joshua spared Rahab, all her family, all that belonged to her, because she hid the men sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives, and it says right here, she lives among the Israelites to this day. The book of Joshua goes on and details about the sin of Achan, and this is important in chapter 7. Let's pick up in verse 1. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burnt against Achan, right? No, that's not what it reads here. It burnt against Israel. One man took, all Israel incurred the wrath of God. The entire nation punished for one man's disobedience. You know, this is the same mindset that Paul brought up in the parable about how a little leaven leavens the whole batch in Galatians 5, verse 9. It's exactly how yeast works, how sin works. It only needs to start somewhere with one person. So Israel now gets cocky. They got this city. They took less men at the next city, which happened to be Ai, spelled A-I. And they went against the city of Ai. And they got thoroughly routed and defeated because of what Achan had done. We pick the story up in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up! What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies." The fortunes changed. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. Before, the God fought for them. Now, they were running from their enemies. "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Sin is devoted to destruction. Now, let's not get cocky ourselves and go to think, "That's stupid Achan. He should have known better." I guarantee there's a little bit of Achan in every one of us. Because no man is sinless. God's word most strongly declares in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned." Your years in God's church do not make you sinless, but your conversion level will make you sin less, less often. Romans 6:23 warns and promises us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ." Turn to James 2. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10. "For whosoever keeps the whole law," you keep the whole law, "and yet stumbles at just one point." I just stole one thing, one point, "is guilty of breaking all of it." It's the same penalty, death. Verse 11, "For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Brethren, we've all become lawbreakers. And I will go even further and make this comparison. "For all the vilest horrors that ISIS has committed, especially in 2015 and 2016 with their, it seemed to be, unending beheading videos, the members of ISIS are still God created human beings," and like it was brought out in the sermonette. "And as such, in God's eyes, within them is the potential to become one day a child of God. No different than you or I. No different than Judas or Hitler or Idi Amin or a thousand other tyrants." And the sobering thought that we sitting here today have to consider, especially during these days, is that our sins, as small or innocuous as we might perceive them to be, are worthy of the same penalty of death as those who beheaded innocent human beings. And so again, from God's perspective, ISIS certainly has not been called, but we have. And we should know better, knowing the truth, and as such, unlike ISIS, we should do better. We should value the desire to not sin more than we actually do. We should not take sinning so carelessly and lightly. We have to be very careful in not thinking far too highly of ourselves. Again, the sermonette tying into the sermon. Because as God's word says, our righteousness is but filthy rags to him. The best we are comes from him and not ourselves. Therefore, what was the result, the fate of Achan and his family? We pick that up in verse 24. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, his donkeys and sheep, his tent, all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burnt them. Over Achan, they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. They made a memorial. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. God ensured that the example of Achan, disobedience to God, would stay a visual memorial so that the descendants of Israel would not repeat the sins of disobedience, idolatry, lust, selfishness. Sins that none of us today can truly say that we are free from. There are many lessons contained within the story of Jericho. These were just a few. Seven stories of walls, 6 feet thick on a 45-degree incline, two sets of walls. True to the adage, a picture is worth a thousand words. I hope today that as a painter, but instead as a painter who used words as his colors and hues, that I have brought to life the enormity of the miracle that is Jericho. Walls so incredibly thick and tall, sitting on an impossible incline. And the God, your God, our Lord, says to you to go and conquer. Put yourself today, put yourself back then into the Israelites. Go and conquer. Do you look up at those walls, your knees weak, and give up? Do you proceed in faith, not even concerned with the height of those walls? Take a moment, every one of us, me included, of course. We need to think to ourselves, what impossible walls of Jericho do we still have in our lives that we have yet to conquer? What personality trait, what character flaw, what sin, what weakness, what habit stands firm and insurmountable and so imposing and impossible for us to overcome, just like those mighty walls of Jericho? Are we going to allow parts of ourself to remain like weak and fearful Israel just before they pass through the Red Sea? Will we stay limited in our faith, unable to see the mighty hand of God? Because our trials are real, and this story is an ancient story. Look at your sins as the walls of Jericho, and increase your faith, knowing what God did do to those mighty walls and what he can and will do, because his word does not fail. God's word in Joshua 6, verse 20, the wall fell flat. You're on an incline. For that wall to fall flat, it either fell like that and they just had a paved walkway to go up, or it fell like that and they had a ramp to go up. They fell flat. If you believe the story of Jericho, then what do you not believe when sin remains within yourself? Archaeological excavations have shown that the bricks from the collapsed walls formed a ramp against the retaining wall, so the Israelites merely climbed up over the top. The Bible is very precise in its description of how the Israelites entered the city. The people went up into the city, every man straight before him. That's Joshua 6, verse 20. The word is straight up and over. The Israelites had to go up. They had to go from ground level at the base of the tell to the top in order to enter the city. Then the Israelites burnt the city and everything in it. Joshua 6, 24. Once again, the discoveries of archaeology have verified the truth of this record. A portion of the city destroyed by the Israelites was excavated on the east side of the tell. Wherever archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon reached this level, she found a layer of burnt ash and debris about 3 feet thick. She describes the massive devastation. The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seemed to have taken place before they were affected by fire. She also found many storage jars full of grain that had been caught in the fiery destruction. This is a unique find in the annals of archaeology. Grain was valuable, and not only as a source of food, but as a commodity which could be traded and bartered. Under normal circumstances, valuables such as grain would have been plundered by the conquerors. Why was the grain left at Jericho? Joshua 6:17 provides the answer. Joshua commanded the Israelites that the city and all that were in it was to be dedicated to the Lord, because that is what God commanded of Joshua earlier. If that city was to be dedicated, and we are to be dedicated, are we that dedicated? This gives a graphic testimony to the obedience of the Israelites 3.5 millennia ago. Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. Does it come to mind that Jericho is mentioned twice in the faith chapter of Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 31. By faith, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed by those who were disobedient. Had Rahab not been faithful, she would not have been spared and would have burnt up in the destruction of Jericho. And that means that King David would not have been able to have come from her lineage, which he did, and therefore Jesus from David. So it was her faith in that great city that God put upon her heart and gave her the perspective and the wisdom that the unconquerable city of Jericho could be conquered and would be conquered by the Israelites before the mighty hand of God. We all must ask ourselves, as the last day of unleavened bread approaches, which was the same day that the impossible walls of Jericho fell, are we living our lives, or some small aspect of our lives, are we living a more like Achan, who stole the idol of sin and hid it, thinking no one, maybe even he rationalized that God would forgive him once he repented, decided to repent. Do any of us at times think like that? You know, we can hide sins from our family, we can hide sins from our mate, but we hide nothing from God. Or do we instead make the choice to live our lives in complete and total obedience to our God? Now that's an alternative. What sin, what weakness do we still view today inside ourselves far too lightly than we should? And which ones do we insist on being so blind to? Because our doing either is falsely minimizing the permanent impact it will have on our future, our family, our brethren, because just like Achan, we wanted it. You can't resist it. We had to have it. Weakness, lack of faith are all different ways of making sin within our lives have thicker and higher impossible walls. We feed sin. God knocked down those walls using the obedience of the actions of Israel. There was no sword, no hammer, no mallet touched a single stone or brick on any of those walls. Your sins are so easy for God to forgive. None of us has a sin that God cannot forgive. Can we, right now, tonight and tomorrow, humble our stubborn pride and open our eyes and our heart and bow before our Creator in deep inner repentance? We must live every aspect of our life with 120% of faith and confidence. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. I'm winding it up. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Paul says here, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The walls of Jericho were such a high thing. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, 100% self-control. Why do you think that God chose Jericho to be a city consecrated by Israel and not plundered and looted like Gideon and Ai and all the other cities that Israel eventually destroyed? This is the lesson of Jericho. Consecrated not just for God, but for all time, and especially for us today, to learn the mighty lesson that God is all-powerful and to be obeyed 24/7. Brethren, are we doing that?